which finally we understand in the world, that he could further say, I have kept the faith. Kept the faith. What faith is this that he means here? Ah, it was that faith that God put in his heart when the things that he taught him, as he blessed him, as Christ taught him his salvation, as he stripped him altogether of his own righteousness, and brought him to this, that all his learning in this life, all the things he had attained to, he considered them as nothing less than nothing. Nay, it was further, and he said they were done just compared with the knowledge of Christ. And this faith that the Lord taught him, he was enabled to keep. And what a mercy it is if we are kept to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He uses that word in one of his epistles, that we might be kept earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Living faith, that is, saving faith, can never be lost. Never, oh no, though often assailed and often doubt, it can never die. Oh no, it is eternal, it is indestructible in the hearts of God's people. And I don't think he means that. I have kept the faith. He meant the truth that Christ had taught him by the Holy Ghost. He had kept it, he had maintained it before kings and rulers. It had cost him much. Has your religion cost you anything? Has it ever cost you anything in this world, with enmity and persecution against you? Sarcastic looks and sarcastic things perhaps said of you to you. Has it ever cost you anything to keep the faith once delivered to you? This faith, he was taught it by the Blessed Spirit. He was taught the fall and the ruin of man. He was taught that his own righteousness was nothing but filthy rags in the sight of the Holy God. He was taught to rest the whole weight of his soul's salvation for eternity upon the finished work of Christ, that blessed Jesus whom before he had reviled and hated and committed to prison his followers. Now, how the Lord had blessed him and taught him in detail the different things contained in this faith. It is too great a subject for us to enter into, really, that all those blessed things were in accordance with this blessed book. They're in this book, the faith that was once delivered to them. He had been taught that faith in all its details. He preached it. He preached nothing else but that, that God had taught him himself. And oh, it's a wonderful mercy when a man can stand up and preach what he feels the Lord himself has taught him. And that he, as the apostle said, he received it not of men, neither was he taught it by men, but he received it by the teaching of God, the Holy Ghost in his heart. This is the faith that he means, and that he had even before Nero, when death was in view, and all along in his persecution and hatred. We read on one occasion he was stoned, and they dragged him out of the city supposing he was dead. But as they stood round him, him than ordinary piety. His work wasn't done. But all he suffered for his faith, all the things that he suffered, the trials, the temptations, but all the mercy of possessing this faith. If we possess this faith, we shall keep this faith. We shall keep it in possession as long as we live in this life. When we come to the end, we shall have no need for it. We shall be blessed with sight then. But this faith, and this faith, you know, it works by love. Love is underneath it all. Love to the truth of God. A faith that it does not work by love, well, it's a cold, miserable faith, isn't it? Just a mere dogma, no life in it. But this faith, the gift of the Holy Ghost and His teaching in your heart and mind, will bring love to the author of it, Christ. And it will bring with it a tender conscience that you can't bear to hear that prayer detailed. The things that you believe in, you hope you were taught by the Spirit according to this word. Oh, you can't bear to hear them denied, and you can't bear to hear them ridiculed and derided. No, no. There's something in the living child of God that feels this and knows it. The mere professor doesn't know it. No, the worldly good. But the true-born child of God who has this faith in his heart, when he hears it reviled that the person and work of Christ set at naught and blasphemed, there's something within him feels it. Feels it. Oh yes, it is that life that is given to him. And he can't bear to hear this blessed faith. And that is all his hope for eternity, he can't bear to hear it reviled. No, no. What a mercy it is to be enabled in any little measure in this evil world to be enabled to say, when we come to the end, I have kept the faith. Ah, you're perhaps ready to say the faith has kept me. Well, so it does, but there is a keeping of this faith. How many have wandered from it? How many errors are there and abound? How many wretched things are brought in contrary to this faith, this pure, clean faith that is in the Word of God? Oh, what a mercy it is to have a dream of this real faith in your heart and mine, for it will teach us what is in this faith, and you will keep it in possession in your heart. Oh, you will part with it for a thousand worlds, but what a mercy it is to be able to say in tremblingly before God and before men, I've kept the faith. That which I hope God has taught me out of His Word, I keep. Oh, may the Lord enable us to keep it, and to keep it amidst all opposition. Well, he still goes further. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And he doesn't say, does he, that he'll give me this because I kept the faith. He doesn't say, this, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day because I've kept his faith. No, 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 no. No, and yet it is the reward of faith. It is not the blessedness of free and sovereign grace. The Lord makes the believer and then gives him his crown. He holds him up, he holds him on, he teaches him, he blesses him, he favors him with life in his soul, he teaches him what this faith is and all that's in it, and he enables him to keep it to the end. And then he could say, oh, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. We can imagine the psalmist saying, like some of us, we fear would say, we would cast it at his feet and tell him to wear it, not us. This crown of righteousness was not something that he had earned. No. It was all the free and sovereign mercy of the covenant God that this crown was to be given him in that day. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Something concerning the judgment day, doesn't it? What day is this that he mentions? It is the day of judgment, I believe. The day when all nations shall be gathered before this blessed Christ as he once and forever leaves the mercy seat on which he is seated now as the intercessor of his people. He will leave that mercy seat at last. He will take his seat upon that great white throne, which will be set up at the day of judgment. Oh, where shall we be then? Where shall we stand in that great day, when all nations will be gathered before that throne? Every soul that has had a being will be brought into existence again, even their bodies will be resurrected from the tombs. Their dust will be collected. They will come forth in the resurrection, along with the just, but the just will rise first, that all nations, every soul without exception, cremation will make no difference to it. No. What an element there is in that wretched thing of unbelief and a sort of a triumph over this solemn judgment that cremation will make no difference. The dust will be gathered out of the ground. The sea even shall give up its dead. Death and hell shall give up the dead that is in them. And they will all stand before that great white throne. What a mercy if we could say, like the apostle, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. He'll give me this crown. I never earned it. No. And although he could say when he spoke of the other apostles, I labored more than they all, yet, that this crown was not given to him for that. No. It comes all out of the finished work of Christ, the blessed Redeemer, through his glorious righteousness and through his atoning blood. He would be clothed in that day, the righteousness of Christ, shining as the sun, as all God's people will be, at the right hand of that throne. And in that day, when he gives his crown of righteousness, he will say to them, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." But on the other side, on that left-hand side, there will be millions, who are crying for the rocks of the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him that sits on that throne. The books will be opened, and then their mouths will be stopped, absolutely stopped. They cannot utter a syllable against the judgment, the righteous judgment of this righteous judge. What a solemn thing. They cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them. But oh, they will not fall upon them. They will be consigned into an ever-ending hell for their sins. Oh, what a mercy it is if the Holy Ghost has begun with us in this life and caused us to see and feel our sinfulness, the end of all righteousness in us, and brought us to confess before the Lord that all we deserve is an ever-ending hell under the wrath of a holy, holy God. But oh, what a mercy to have a hope in his righteousness, in the righteousness of God, imputed to us, that righteousness of the God-man mediator, which he wrote out so painfully and painstakingly in this sinful world for his people, in love to them, a love that could never be fathomed, a love that we shall never know here much of, but a little of it, that then it will be to the full, this glorious love of this Redeemer, and they will shine as the sun in the firmament in that glorious righteousness of his, that wedding garment he wove out for them, stitch by stitch, under the dreadful law of God in his lifetime, and suffered, bled and died under the justice of God in that law, in the room, place, instead of his people. Oh, what love was he in, what love. What a mercy to know something of this love in this life. Well, he said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." He will give it to him. But oh, how he goes further, and how sweetly it is. What a sweet ending it is to this, and not to be only, not to be only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now this does not mean, I think, exactly nothing else but his appearing at last. No, there will be a solemn appearing at last when he will come in the clouds of heaven, even as he departed. He is coming like manner to this world again. And it will dissolve before him. The elements will melt with a fervent heat and pass away with a great noise. This world will go in a blaze. All the works of men will be a stubble. The day shall come that shall burn as an oven. These are some things. But now, what a mercy he says concerning these people, that the Lord will give him a crown of righteousness, but it doesn't make him altogether selfish, does it? No. There is no gloating here over the unrighteous. No. He was a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. He knew that all this was a gift of God. It was all of grace, all of sweet mercy and love. And he says, not to me only. What a sweet thing this is. Not to me only, but unto all them that also that love his appearing. What can we say about this? Have you ever longed for the appearing of Christ in your heart, personally, in the revelation of the Holy Ghost? Has he ever been made precious to you? Has he ever become all your hope for eternity? Has his righteousness, his atonement for sin, has it ever been made all your hope for eternity? Do you believe things concerning eternity? Do you believe that you've got an immortal soul that will live forever, either in hell or heaven? Do you believe this? Many don't. But oh, it's a mercy if you're brought to believe it. And it's a mercy if you have been brought to seek for salvation in the alone name of Jesus. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that it is a wonderful mercy if the Holy Ghost has convinced you of sin and brought you to an end of all hope in anything you can do, say, or think. Brought you down emptied of all that's good in yourself and blown for all your good works and everything and brought you down as a poor, lost, hell-deserving sinner before him with a cry in your heart for mercy. It is a good thing. Well now, he says, these are brought to love the appearing of Christ. They want Christ. Their language sometimes is, give me Christ, or else I die. And Christ is made precious to them. You don't love the appearing of the person you don't love, do you? Oh no. If you have no affection for a person, you don't love their appearing, do you? You'd rather their absence than their appearance. But, oh, if you've ever been given to see Jesus, the Holy Ghost has ever given you to see a little of his beauty, the loveliness of his person. If he has ever made him to you the cheapest among 10,000, the altogether lovely one. If he has ever brought you into something somewhat of the communion that is expressed in Solomon's song, where the bridegroom speaks and communes with his bride. If you have ever known something of that language in your own soul, how sweet. All you have loved his appearing. Loved his appearing. And when the sinner is convinced of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, and the Holy Ghost gives him that prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, how he longs for that mercy. And the Holy Ghost teaches him that it can only come through the person of Jesus, his finished work, his righteousness, his atonement, his intercession. Well, this, as the Holy Ghost goes on in this work, he makes Christ precious, unspeakably precious to the soul. There's a drawing to this person. There's something about him that you feel that you can't express. There's such a loveliness in his person, an attraction. And his very name is as it is put in the song, as ointment poured forth. There's such a sweetness, a fragrance, a loveliness that you can't express. Oh, my poor world child. You know there, the spouse was asking the son, what is thy beloved, more than another beloved? And she begins, doesn't she? She gives such a beautiful description of him. She seems to wind it up with this at the end. He is altogether lovely. This is my friend. And it seems as though she can't get higher. She can say nothing else after her description of him. Do you know anything of it in your heart? Have you ever felt a little of it in your soul? When Christ has been made sweeter than anything else in this world, when you could sing that little hymn in our book, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, drives away his fears. Have you ever felt that in your soul? And have you ever sung in that beautiful hymn, the last verse of 7:30? Have you ever felt your heart, your whole being, as it will go out in the words of that hymn? We too are meet yon sacred throne. Lord, to speak with Paul, joining the everlasting song, crown him, Lord of all. Have you ever felt it in your heart? Ever felt the sweetness, the preciousness of Christ in your heart? Especially as he has been made your only hope. He does not force people into the gospel. No. There's no forced work in the gospel. The Holy Ghost gives people such a sight of this glorious person that they long for him. They're moved in love and drawn to him, not merely to escape a well-deserved hell. They know this, but it is the person of Christ that they long for. You know, in the scriptures, as it is in Solomon's song, this union between the church and Christ is often set forth by the type of human marriage. And though in this poor, fallen, sinful world of ours, how many marriages miscarry, how many almost fatal, disastrous tragedy, simply because the affection is only on one side. There may be much affection on one side, but none on the other. And that is not a perfect marriage. No. Oh, it needs to be on both sides. And this marriage of Christ and his church will never be one-sided. No. He'll bring every vessel of mercy to love him. To love him in this world. And to love his appearing. To long for his appearing. Oh, they will often feel, oh, come thou much expected guest into my soul. And they will, as quaint old Buried says, they will prepare for him their best room. Sometimes the whole desire and the whole being is toward Christ. All that he would reveal himself to me. All that he would say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. All that he would give me to feel that he put away my sins by the sacrifice of himself. And that there will be at times such love to him. This glorious person, have you ever felt it? Has it ever been yours in your heart? And have you ever felt that you could follow him? Or have you ever felt that you could really follow him? You could take up your cross in this world and you could follow him. Have you ever considered in your heart the price, the solemn price that he paid for your soul's redemption. How he weltered in Gethsemane, was punished in the judgment hall, hung upon Calvary's tree, and the wrath of God in his heart. Have you ever felt a little of this in your soul? If you have, I would make you love him. Oh, how your whole heart would grant up toward him. Why, even the psalmist, in those days, hundreds of years before Christ was manifested in the flesh on earth, how he speaks in some of his psalms of his whole being, as it were, that my heart and my flesh pant after thee. It sets forth the whole being of his soul after God, after Christ, as he saw the Messiah through the types and shadows that were then enacted before them daily. And as we look back upon what he has done and finished, as the Holy Ghost brings it into your poor soul sometimes and gives you to see a little, but it's only a little that we can bear, and what of the solemn price he paid, what it cost him to release your soul from the bondage of the law, and to bring heaven to you. Oh, what mercy, what sweet mercy. It will cause you to love him. Oh, there will not be a name on earth worthy sometimes in your feelings to extol and praise. And sometimes, oh, how many times have we felt in the pulpit, oh, there's nothing worth speaking about. There's no name worth mentioning compared to his. And though it is so, if the Lord blesses you in your soul, Christ is everything. He's all in all to your soul. And you will, if you know anything of this, you'll love his appearing. And if you're blessed with this love of his appearing, and you long for him to appear, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for you. In that great day. Yes, there is. It is these people who have been brought to love this blessed person who will be favored at that day. As the apostle says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, no, but to unto all men. Also, that love is appearing. Do we come in here? Can we come in here? Or can we say, Lord, we do love thy appearing. Oh, we want thee to appear. We want thee to appear in our heart. We would have sin subdued by thy presence. We would have love in our heart today. We would take our cross in whatsoever way it is and follow thee. We would bear all that thou seest fit to lay upon us in this life. Submissively, we would follow thee in the ordinances of thy house. We would follow thee in all thy commands and live in this world in thy fear, if only we could. Or if having you feel the love of Christ in your heart, you'll be willing in the day of his power, and that you will learn to live in his fear. You'll love him, and that you'll love his house, and you'll love his people. Oh, they may be your poor old nature, poor, miserable things. They may be despicable in your natural mind, but if you see grace in their hearts, this would make all the difference. And you love them. Oh, yes. Oh, one of the first signs that John tells us in his epistle, one of the first signs of eternal life in the heart is this. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And if you love the brethren, you can't love the brethren without some love to this blessed Christ. It is as you see him formed in them, the hope of glory, and as you hope they've experienced something of his love, that you love them, you feel a union to them. And they know some of the same things, the exercises, the ups and downs, the ins and outs that you know. And there you can walk with them and experience you love them. There's a union to them. Ah, a union that will never be broken. Never. Not in eternity. Have you ever felt in your heart as you have read the scriptures? You have read of dear old Job, you have read of Jacob, you have read of Moses, you have read of the prophets. Have you ever felt in your heart, ah, how I would love to be with them in eternity, praising and blessing that glorious Redeemer who was loved then, given himself for them. What a blessing it will be to sit down with Abraham, with Isaac, in the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever thought of it? Do you love these characters? Do you love these people in the scriptures? Do you love his people manifested as his people in this world today? It's a mercy if you do. If you do, you will love his appearing. You will love his appearing in your soul. You will long for it, you will pray for it, you will seek it. And what a mercy it is to have this. For I repeat, as the apostle says, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for you. Oh, this beautiful word of his, this unselfishness. He doesn't say, I've labored more than all the apostles, and I've been used more than them all, and there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. And he doesn't leave it there. Oh, no, no. No, he knew that it was all grace, free sovereign grace, and that he merited nothing but a well-deserved hell if left to himself, but he would sing in heaven unto him that hath loved us, redeemed us from our sins. Be unto him glory, dominion, forever and ever. Well now, there was that in him, in his preaching, in all his experience, that he looked for Christ. He looked for him in it. And what a mercy if we are able to look for him. Look for him in his word. Look for him in the preaching of the gospel. Not merely just to know these things in your head, but to feel it in your heart. Oh, to feel a love to this glorious person. Has the Holy Ghost ever made him a beautiful person to you, lovely beyond expression, so that you have said, oh, thou wouldst only embrace me, thou wouldst only speak love into my heart, and give me to feel that I am thine, and that heaven will be mine at last. This is what you will want. Well, you will seek and long for his appearing. You will love his appearing. When he does come to you in any measure, in a word, in a promise, in any sweet thing in his word, giving you up to feel a little power, and the faith in exercising your heart, making the gospel sweet to you, and the person of Christ precious to you, you will love that. who love it. Won't be something like you read in your daily newspaper, you forget all about it. No, it's life, it's a living word, and that you love Christ, your love is appearing. Do you come to the house of God longing for His appearing? Do you come and sit in your pew and do you long that you might have Christ in your heart through the medium of the preaching? And then His word, and the prayer, the singing of the hymns. And you long for it, you love His appearing. When He does touch your heart a little, perhaps with a word in a hymn or a word in the preaching, does He ever melt your heart? Do you ever feel softening within, a repentance before Him, a godly contrition? And do you ever feel love in your heart to Him? And your love is appearing in whatsoever way it appears. What a mercy it is to love His appearing. But here comes close, the time is gone. May the Lord bless His word to us. Amen.